Amen. Well, a nice introduction from Chris. I'm just watching in case large numbers of adults decide to go and join the children as well, and then I know I'm in trouble then. So, my name's Piers Coutts. I'm a licensed lay minister here at St. Mary's. And today, as Chris said, we're coming to look at one of the key events in not only Jesus' life, but also the life of his three, at least of his disciples. And it's referred to, as we've seen, as the Transfiguration, which is a churchy word that's not frequently used in everyday speech. Now, I had a look at a thesaurus just to see what I could come up with, and there are over 40 words there, as always, supposedly similar words, and perhaps the best of those were conversion, changeover, metamorphosis, there's a good word, and a term that we're familiar with in St. Mary's at the moment, transformation. Well, those were the best, I think, of those ones. The dictionary definition was perhaps more helpful. A complete change of form or appearance into a more beautiful or spiritual state. And I think that does sum up what we heard read to us today. My favourite two words weren't mentioned at all in either place, actually, which were revealing or unveiling. But there we are. I'll let you judge as we look through the account together. Now, these events are covered in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in very similar terms. Today we're looking at Mark's account, and it's in chapter 9, verses 2 to 9, on page 956 in the Church Bibles, if you want to have that open. May be helpful to you. I did think of having some things on the screen, particularly as I'm told that then prevents people looking at the light shining off my bald head. But when I then had a look at the various images, I'm afraid Google is always full of images, but images of transfiguration were just so cheesy, I could hardly bear them. Actually, perhaps they're more to your taste. Anyway, I just thought, well, I'm going to leave that, and you'll have to look at me. Let's go through this particular gospel passage and pick out the key features. Mark 9, verse 2, to start with. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Now, that just sounds like an introduction, but actually I want to take three things out of this introduction. First of all, although it's presented as Jesus' own decision to seek out this spiritual experience, we can be certain that this was not his initiative. It would be in obedience to his Heavenly Father's will, as John's Gospel makes clear. John 8, 28, so Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. I always do what pleases him." So actually, the initiative here, the impulse which led to this event, will have come from God the Father. The timing of such spiritual encounters is always in God's hands. Secondly, however, encounters of this nature usually do require action on our part as well. Our cooperation is needed if God's will and purpose is to be fulfilled. So here Jesus takes the time and the effort to get away from the crowds to a lonely place on a high mountain. And I have to say from personal experience that mountains, especially in cloud, can feel very lonely places, as I discovered last summer several times. Now, thirdly, although sometimes, as in his temptations, Jesus experienced such events alone, in this case he decides to take his inner circle of disciples with him. This may have been primarily for their benefit, and it was certainly something they looked back on and drew strength from later in life, but perhaps he also wanted his friends' support at this particular moment. He certainly did so later as he faced his imminent arrest and execution. So as a background, what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit's instigation. At the Father's request, Jesus goes away to a place where, free from distractions, he could prepare to hear from his Heavenly Father. And something extraordinary happens. Mark, verse 9, picking up where we left it, chapter 9, verse 2, where we left it. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. This was not a normal walk up a mountain. In one sense, the description simply reflects how awestruck the disciples were. The dazzling light, pure white clothing, changed appearance, As we've seen from The Lion King, these features have all been used by modern filmmakers for fictional characters, heroes such as Gandalf or Dumbledore. But here we have the real thing. This is the presence of the King of Glory himself, revealed in part and just for a few moments. And the experience overwhelms the watching disciples. The other figures who appear at this moment, Moses and Elijah, they represent the Old Testament law and the prophets. And here they're both authenticating Jesus as Messiah and also showing that they're going to be superseded by him. Moses, you'll remember, also had a meeting with God on a mountaintop, and he too, in a way, was transfigured to some extent by the event. He was so affected that, still physically glowing, he had to cover his face when he returned to the Israelite tribes encamped below. Now, Jesus' disciples, schooled in Jewish tradition, would not have missed the similarity to that event. Moving on, Mark 9, verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then we get a little sort of narrator's comment. He didn't know what to say. He was so frightened. Now, over the years, I don't know about you, but I've heard a number of people speak about this section of the gospel. And in general, they've criticized Peter for his insensitivity and his rather gung-ho attitude. He seems so desperate to do something rather than just take in what was happening. To twist that well-known phrase, don't just do something, sit there. Well, in this case, it seems entirely believable as a response to me. Although we may long for deeper spiritual experiences, we seldom know how to respond when they actually occur. In his place, I suspect, personally, I would have started to plan a transformation teaching workshop, complete with audiovisual effects and a series of related group activities to keep people involved. However, the correct response is soon made clear. Verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Shining lights, a voice from the clouds, they must have been approaching sensory overload here. When I was first a Christian, there was a popular song around with the chorus. I did sing it at 9 o'clock, but I don't think I'll do so this time. "God has spoken to his people, alleluia." It was a kind of Jewish punchy rhythm it had. And we used to sing it over and over again, as you did in those days. I have a very clear memory of our college chaplain at university, who was of a more reflective Christian tradition than I was in at the time, and asking after several times through this song, muttering under his breath, "Yes, God has spoken, but what did he say?" Now, here in the gospel account, we're left in no doubt as to what God actually said. "This is my son." Jesus' status is supported not only by Moses and Elijah figures being there, but also by God's words. "This is my son whom I love." What a statement. How great an encouragement this must have been for Jesus. And the statement refers back to the prophet Isaiah at the start of the section describing God's servant, Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant," sometimes "my son, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And then the instruction, "Listen to him." I had a friend at university who always thought that was rather feeble, really. It should have been in more old, "Hearken to his words." But anyway, what we get is, "Listen to him." This means, of course, listen and obey him. The notes in my Bible rather pithily remarked here, when God is involved, the only true hearing is obedient hearing. And then it was over. Mark 8, 9, verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one, just Jesus. Then finally, in today's section, Jesus follows up God's instruction with one of his own. Verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. For now, this was just for them. Later, when the full story of his life was known and the chance of misunderstanding was gone, then they would be able to tell others about these events. But for now, they should remember, contemplate, and do as they were told. Listen to him. It's difficult to get able activist people who are used to making their own decisions simply to do as they are told. For some years, part of my job in a school was to organise the exams. Public exams, GCSEs and A-levels, come with their own Bible, The Conduct of Examinations, which is a series of rules which are every bit as complex and detailed as the Law of Moses. Teachers are notoriously independent and hard to manage, and they didn't like supervising exams. They don't have to do it anymore, I'm told. So instructing them wasn't easy. The phrase herding cats comes to mind. Once, after a particularly annoying incident from a teacher who will remain unnamed, who decided he was going to do things his way, I did tell the teacher's staff meeting, please don't use your initiative, just do as you're told. There was a rather stunned silence, actually, but then I did notice the head teacher smiling to herself slyly afterwards. I thought, yes, you know what it feels like as well. In our lives as Christians, there will be times when we need to wrestle with Scripture, to struggle in prayer, to think and to take hard decisions. But there will also be times when all we really need to do is just do as we're told. As the voice from that cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, listen to him." Well, that's the story, that's the account. Now I want to look at how the disciples were affected by the experience. Peter, for one, was profoundly changed. Towards the end of his life, he recalled it in a letter as a key spiritual event. This is 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "For," he said, "we didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," referring straight back to that event, that key event in the early days. "He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." We were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. We knew what it felt like. And 30 years later, we still remember it. At this stage, Peter knew he hadn't got long to live. Yet he described this event as one of the foundations of his faith. He advised his readers to hold on to his, Peter's, eyewitness testimony. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 1. "I think it's right to refresh your memories as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." He knew he was going to die. "I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." He instructed his readers, who weren't there at the time, to remember these things through Peter's account of them. Now, in today's first reading, we heard Paul on a similar theme. Now, although Paul wasn't there at the Transfiguration, he had his own encounter with God after Jesus' death. And just for those who are unfamiliar, it's a bit confusing. This was before he changed his name to Paul when he was still called Saul. They always did this in the Bible. Acts 9, verses 3 to 7. "As they neared Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do.' The men traveling with Saul heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone." Note the similarities. A flashing light in the sky. A voice from heaven. A confirmation of Jesus as the Messiah. And an instruction. Basically, do as you're told. And as Peter had reflected on the meaning of his experience and taught others about it, so Paul does the same. In the last verse of that first reading we heard today from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The God who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," it's a reference back to the creation accounts, made his light shine in our hearts, a reference, well, in part at least, to Paul's conversion experience, to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. This is typical of Paul's writing style, which I find so difficult to understand. It's a lengthy sentence, convoluted in form and packed full of meaning. Now, to unpack it, I'm just going to take that last verse as I finish today and unpack it in reverse order. The face of Christ. Here is where we start. Looking at the face of the risen Christ, we see God's likeness, which is impossible for us to look at directly. We see it displayed in human form. Then coming back in that sentence, the knowledge of God's glory. Seeing Jesus shows us God's glory, which we can't comprehend in any other way. The knowledge of this glory is the foundation of our faith. A God that glorious, that wonderful, pure, perfect, is worthy of our worship. If God were less than this, he would not be worthy of worship. I think many in our secular age today reject God. Well, I know they do. But I suspect the God they reject is, they imagine, vicious, cruel, and deeply flawed. And if that's so, they're right to reject him. We shouldn't encourage people to worship such a parody of a God. On the contrary, our task is to show them the face of Christ. That's where they'll see true glory. The light of the knowledge of God's glory. This knowledge of God's glory gives us the light we need. It provides us peace when we're afraid, clarity when we're confused, comfort when troubled, provides the context for everything. He has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory. It is by Christ's own revelation to each of us that we come to appreciate all these wonders. Receiving his light does require our cooperation, but the instigation, the invitation is his. It's not something we start for ourselves. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Ultimately, it all goes back to creation. This is the God who created everything. Today, as our knowledge of the complexity and scale of the cosmos has increased dramatically, so our sense of wonder does as well. All the wonder of creation, all the depth of revelation within us, all the knowledge of God's glory, all of this is summed up and displayed in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. That's the source of it all. That's where it starts, displayed in the face of Christ. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Let's spend a few moments now in his presence, where the light of the knowledge of God's glory is displayed in the face of Christ.